For those of you that are in the adult Sunday school, you'll be thrilled to know that next week's special will be Hotel California. Good morning, everyone. It is truly good to be back. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to join us today. We are in Ephesians 6, and today we finish the Armor of God series. Huh? All right. I thought there'd be a little bit more of a reaction. For those of you who cheered, both of you, you may be throwing tomatoes at me by the conclusion of today's message, though. Some of you have wondered openly. I've seen the Heritage Baptist rumor message boards, and you have been wondering if I lost a bet to someone, and I am under the charge to try to stretch Ephesians out at least through the end of 2022. Well, at the conclusion of today's message, you will know that the answer to that particular question is, yes, I did lose that bet, and I am aiming to stretch that out all the way to 2023. So here is where we are at. Part 6 of 6 on the armor of God, and we will be looking at the sword of the Spirit right in the middle of the list, Ephesians 6:17. So if you don't have your Bibles with you, you can direct your attention here. This is the final verse in this arc that we have been studying. Paul tells us, "Stand firm, therefore, having belted your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having strapped to your feet the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the flaming arrows of the evil one." And finally, verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for giving us an opportunity to address your word. And I pray that it would address us. I pray that we would have our minds and hearts transformed and renewed by what we study here today. I had a wonderful experience earlier this week preparing this message, and I pray that that joy and enthusiasm would translate into some very teachable points and some biblically bound application. We pray that you would open us to receive your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's deal with this in the order that it's written. Let's first talk about the helmet of salvation. I want to begin with a few thoughts from J.I. Packer. Packer reminds us that for Paul, salvation is both a present experience, we see that in Ephesians 2:8, as well as a future hope. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. The believer's final ground of confidence is the faithfulness of God to complete the salvation that he has begun. Consider what we see Paul write in a different book in Philippians 1:6. He tells the church at Philippi, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus." Now, when I read what Packer says and quotes here, my take is personal and similar. So this is my personal understanding of this passage. It is the helmet of salvation that protects the head, and namely the brain. It is the brain that often reminds us of truths when our emotions, we'll call that our heart, betrays us and buys into the lies of the enemy. During these times, it is what we know cognitively, what is in the brain, that can recenter us in those floods of doubt. Let me give you a couple examples of this. And as I'm giving these examples, see if you can come up with one of your own that you might like to share. I'm going to share two examples, then I'm going to see if anybody else has one. So here's example one. We face this accusation from the enemy. The enemy puts the voice inside of our head that says something along these lines: "You can't be saved. Anyone who did this thing, or anyone who continues to do this thing or these things, anyone who continues to struggle with the same thing over and over again, surely cannot, must not have the Lord in their heart." Now, when that hits, that's a flaming arrow. That pierces, that causes doubt, that causes anxiety, that causes a deconstruction of our entire worldview. It is in those moments not what we feel that rescues us, because what we feel is crummy and rotten. What we feel is Satan's making a very valid point. How can I be in the thralls of these things and simultaneously attest to be a Christ follower. Surely I am a hypocrite. Surely I am the prince of all sinners. It is not our heart that helps us in that moment. It is our brain. It is our mind, because our mind tells us things like this. The rebuttal becomes, though I am ashamed of my sin, it is my brain that reminds me of verses like Philippians 1:6, which we looked at on the previous slide, and John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So then we come to this right and theologically defensible conclusion. Therefore, this is a deceit, Satan. My salvation is not based on what I've done, but what the Father has done to me. Amen? Another way to say that in this Advent season, my salvation is not based on what I've done, but the gift given to me. I have been declared forgiven, not I have made myself forgiven. I have done the appropriate amount of work and checked the appropriate amount of boxes to arrive at a forgiven conclusion. There's example one. Example two, I think of a true story. This is a true account. I'm obviously not going to give the name, but I think of a Christian friend who is a very successful businessman. And within the last few years, he called me up and he became very convicted after years of what he now believes were dubious and unethical business practices, that he had defrauded his clients and needed to turn himself in and confess his crimes, both to the clients that he had defrauded, white lies, that sort of massaging of the books, and to the authorities themselves. And he told me this was the dialogue that he had with Satan. Satan said, you can't do this. You can't endure this. You are not strong enough. If you confess this sin, it will end you. It will forever alter your life. It will alter your relationship with your children. It will alter your standing in the community. You may even go to jail and have to abandon your family. Surely there must be a compromise. There must be another way. How many of you have ever had a dialogue with Satan where you get to that part? Surely there must be a compromise. Surely there must be another way, right? It is the great deceit of Satan to tell you that a half-truth is better than no truth. A half-lie or a white lie is better than outright lying. Rebuttal from the mind recenters us. The mind reminds us of Matthew 10:28, where Jesus tells the crowd, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, the application becomes quite clear. What's the worst the enemy can do to you? Kill you? So what? And then what? Live for eternity and not for today. This is perfectly in symbiosis with what Mark was teaching in Sunday school about the idea of idols. We create worlds in which the subtle idols of comfort and pleasure and the day-to-day become these inalienable idols. We cannot give them up. We cannot surrender them. And yes, this would, nothing in that first paragraph is untrue. He isn't strong enough. Christ in him is strong enough. If you confess this, it will end you. That is a lie. It will not. It will forever alter your life. Maybe, maybe, maybe not. Probably not as bad as we think it will. It'll alter your relationship with your children. In the short term, yes, it will. And hopefully they will see the lesson in your repentance and your confession of sin. And your standing in the community. Who cares about your standing in the community? Care about your standing in the kingdom of heaven, not your standing on Smith Street. You may even go to jail and have to abandon your family. Surely there must be a compromise. Yeah, you might. You might. You might have to go to jail. You might have to abandon your family. And in atoning for those sins, you will pray in faith that your family, like your God before them, will forgive you. If they're believers, they're biblically bound to forgive you. There must be a compromise. There must be another way. What if Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane submitted to these same thoughts? There is a compromise. There is another way. He did not want to go to the cross and suffer both the physical and spiritual torment that was awaiting him.
He says as much in the Gospels. But then very quickly, not my will, but yours. And what he does not say is not your will 60%, Lord, and mine 40. Let us mix this thing. I used to give a very vulgar presentation of the concept of sin to my students when I was teaching at Ashland Christian. This is 6th, 7th, and 8th graders. And I presented them with a beautiful crystal glass of water. And then I took out what I told them was a piece of my cat's poop. It wasn't, it was chocolate, but I told them that it was my cat's poop. And I said, it's just a little sin, right? And I dumped it into the water, I stirred it up, and I said, who's willing to drink it then? It was shocking how quickly they got that message, right? A little sin completely corrupts, it changes the foundational properties of our lives. And there is only one solution to that, and that is fully turning yourself over and surrendering to God and what that means. I have a friend who some of you remember, he's preached here before, Nate Harrison, he's one of our missionaries, who tells this hysterical story, at least I think it's hysterical. He became a Christian in 1993 at AU's campus, and he was out one night shortly after becoming a Christian, raising Cain with his fraternity. He was a wrestler, he ran with a rough crowd, and the cops, I think it was right on Claremont, started chasing them, and they all scattered into the bushes, and they all got away. The next day, Nate was absolutely broken in spirit about this, and he turned himself into the Ashland Police Department. He said, last night, myself and some of my friends were running from the cops. I'm here to turn myself in. Now, they just laughed at him and told him to go home. So he suffered no consequences. But I really think that that was a pivotal moment, not only in Nathan's testimony, but in his commitment to Christ. He was not willing to compromise after the conviction hit him. For my friend, paragraph one, unfortunately, he got deep into the woods before he really realized the gravity of what he had done. And when the Spirit crushed him, he had two options, fully submit to God or don't. That's it. And he chose the right path, and his life is better for it. He regrets his sin, but absolutely believes, like Nate Harrison, running from the cops and turning himself in, that this was a pivotal moment in his development as a Christian. Does anyone else have another example of the lie Satan tells and the fighter verse that the mind brings up to rebuke that? So you guys don't struggle with this, it's just me? I know, Mary, I'm supposed to wait. Oh, Mary has one, yay!
I remember in college I had gone to, it wasn't the church I normally had gone to, but they had given a sermon about picture the person that you think God can't save the most, you know, and naturally, you know my family history, you know who I'm talking about, my sister, no, I've grown up with her, she drives me crazy, she's got lots of problems, and I had gone to work down at Sweetie's at the chocolate factory, chocolate shop afterwards, and that just kept rolling through my brain, that challenge of God can save anybody who chooses. And I muttered under my breath, God can't save you. No, I was by myself. I audibly heard, oh, can't I? And to this day, I believe she's saved. Now, it's her own wonky, weird theology, but I was challenged that day.
Yeah.
Don't you dare tell me who I can save and who I can't.
Yeah, awesome. So Mary gets a star. Anyone else want a star? Jenny wants a star. She can't have Mary be.
I don't need a star, but Kathy and I were talking yesterday, you know, about how Satan attacks your mind sometimes, and I shared with her that all through high school and college, I had a really hard time with, I've probably amused some of you, because I'm very sensitive to bad words.
Oh.
And also to I won't describe the other things that went through my mind, but I'm very careful with what we put in our brains. So, but I just have these horrible thoughts. Like, even in the middle of a sermon, I'm trying to concentrate, and evil words just going through my head constantly, and immoral thoughts, and you know, I didn't dwell on that stuff. I didn't read things. I read my Bible. I wanted to be a missionary, and it lasted for years. Sometimes it was worse than other times. And my mom would give me verses about Christ's blood, you know, that we fight it through Christ's blood. And I would recite those God, and I was, I just had it. I just couldn't fight it anymore, and I was just sitting at the table crying. And my dad came up and asked me what was wrong, and I had never told him because it was so embarrassing, you know. And I told him, and I said, Dad, can you please pray for me? And from the moment he started to pray for me until this day, I've never had that problem again.
Wow.
But it was a 5 or 6 or longer years problem.
Yeah.
And it was just Satan trying to destroy me.
Yeah, and I really appreciate your story because it
shows that Satan's technique, he has a dossier on every one of us, knowing our past failures, the things that we're sensitive to, because I'm not making light of your situation, but for Satan to do that to me would be a waste of his time. Be like, whatever, and part of it, and again, I'm not being flippant here, part of it would be, yeah, I'm completely not sensitive to that stuff because where and how I was raised, like this, Josh is downstairs, but you know, Josh being a Marine, we've had this conversation about, has it been difficult sometimes to step out of the language of the soldier or the language of the delinquent? So Satan is particularly focused on attacking you in ways that he thinks are going to have high successes, that are going to be torment, that are going to cause shame to the point that you won't even tell your dad about those things. 100%. Shame is one of the great tactics of the enemy to keep those things quiet. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to be puritanical and confess our sins publicly before the entire church. That would cause absolute chaos and disaster. It does mean that we need to have accountability, that we need to have accountability partners, that we need to be open with our spouses, that we need to be open with people that love us, that trust us, and can hear the worst of us continually. My accountability partner gave me a gift one time, which is a little plaque, and it's based on a verse in Romans that said, even at your darkest hour, I loved you. And that's just such a constant reminder that the shame of our sin, whether real or fictitious, because it's not like you came out of a life of swearing and these words followed you. It was the exact opposite. You had no exposure to these things, and therefore they were a threat to you. The tactics and the dossier that the enemy builds on you, it's real, it is personal, it is legitimate, and it begs us to have fighter verses, to have things lodged in our brain. We talked a bit in Sunday school about meditation on the Word of God day and night. It should always be there so that we are ready with an answer to provide. Okay, let's move on to the final piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Can anyone tell me the singular, unique characteristic about the sword that makes it different than every other piece of armor that we've discussed? Kevin?
It's the only offensive thing.
It is the only offensive weapon.
So we have all of these pieces of defensive armor, and then one thing is given to us, one singular thing. And in case you missed the metaphor, Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in case you didn't know what I was referring to. So it is the only offensive weapon, and I think we can draw at least two conclusions from that. The armor that we're given is mostly about playing defense. It's about enduring the enemy, mostly. But because there is a sword, and because it is the Word of God, there are times, though rare, there are times when we need to go on the offensive, or maybe the counter-offensive is a better way to put it. So I think it's fair to conclude, yes, as Christians, we are peace seekers, but I don't buy that we're pacifists. I don't buy that. I buy that we're peace seekers. We seek to make peace. Dan, you can probably answer this question. Is there not an old series of Colt 45 that has the nickname, and maybe I have the model wrong, that's called a peacemaker? Did I have it right? Is it a Colt 45? Oh, look at me. All right. So, yeah, and that's kind of ironic. Here is this thing designed to end someone, to send them to their maker, called a peacemaker. Well, it's the idea of that great scene in Karate Kid, the original, 1984, nobody bring up the Jackie Chan abomination or we're going to have issues, where Mr. Miyagi, way into the film, is having this conversation with Danielson, and he says, so why do we learn karate? And Danielson says, he thinks about it for a minute and he grins and he says, so that we don't have to fight. I said, yes, exactly. So we have a sword. Most of the time it is sheathed, but it is always sharp and it is always ready. We do not charge into conversations bearing the sword. It is there if and as we need it. Packer says, the one offensive weapon in the believer's arsenal is compared to the Roman sword, which was a short sword designed for hand-to-hand combat. So what do we do with this? Well, here is the place where you might grow frustrated with me, or maybe you'll get excited about this, I don't know. There is one pivotal example of the use of the short sword in spirit. There are many examples of the sword being used. There is one pivotal example for countering the enemy's attacks, and it's on full display by Jesus himself in the scriptures. Does anyone know the event that I am alluding to involving Jesus and the use of the sword of the Spirit? Jody?
The temptation.
Exactly. Jesus in the wilderness. Now, I love the account of Jesus in the wilderness. Don't misunderstand me. I did not say I really like this account. I love it. And because it is such a perfect example of Jesus' brilliance in use of Scripture to thwart Satan's advances, I want to revisit a thorough examination of that story beginning next week. I know exactly when I first preached this. We were in the Gospel of Matthew. It was the summer of 2010. I remember where I was when I wrote the sermon series. It was sitting at my cousin's husband's desk in Nashville. I wrote and wrote and wrote and knocked out three sermons. I wrote one sermon and looked at it and said, that's a four-hour sermon. I need to break that up a little bit. So I want to actually take a break before we get into the final stand firm, therefore, moving through at the end of Ephesians. And I want to take 3 weeks beginning next week and go over the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, because it is the perfect example of what it means, how it means to wield the sword appropriately and effectively. And I hope to accomplish two things in the next 3 weeks. I want to demonstrate the importance of the correct use of the sword. Jesus does not misuse Scripture. He does not underuse Scripture. He does not overuse Scripture. The other thing is, I think it's kind of a perfect Advent season thing. It's a little unorthodox. You know, we're leading up to the birth of Christ, and we're talking about his beginning, his ministry in the wilderness. But if you're going to pick a time of the year to do this, I think the Christmas season is perfect, because it allows us to celebrate the brilliance of Jesus as we're approaching the celebration of his birth. So, in a sense, today's sermon is not over. It's going to go on for the next three Sundays, because the real application is going to hit hard then. And I hope you'll forgive me. I've never jumped out of our main book of study for this long consecutively, but I think it works so perfectly as a capstone to the idea of the armor of God. And I will also say this. I think you're really going to enjoy the next 3 weeks. There is so much more to that account than you may initially realize, with Jesus, with Satan's accusations or temptations and Jesus' counters. So I'll leave it at that. Let me close this in prayer, and I will promise you that we will finish Ephesians within the next year or two, and then we'll open up the floor for any Q&A. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this morning, the protection you've given around us. I pray, Lord, that this has been a helpful conclusion to the idea of the armor, this wonderful metaphor that Paul lays out for us. And as we move into an intense study over the next 3 weeks of the use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, I pray that you would bless our study into that adventure as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go to Q&A, real quick, I forgot to get numbers. I had 26 in adults in this school. Is that correct, Kathy? Mary, do you know what we had? Do we have any children in nursery? Anyone have children? Katie, did you?
Four.
Okay. Anyone in nursery or no? Okay. No nursery, Mary?
Six.
Six. Okay. And then does anyone get a number for worship?
Those three kids counted 37.
Three kids counted 37?
Yeah, we all verified.
Well, by the way, was it three wrongs?
Yes.
Okay. All right, thank you. Any questions, comments, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums as we wrap up the armor of God this morning? Any other questions or observations or things you want to either go over or clarify or entertain as examples of some of the things we've looked at? Anything? You guys know what I think. There's no hands up.
One of two things, either Ben will late for kickoff, or greatest sermon ever, I have no questions. Either way, probably both, but I think both are correct. All right, anything? All right, Jared, do you have a hand there?
It's just interesting he saves offense for the end.
Yeah.
Because most of the time, I know being a football coach, we were always concerned the first thing we did, well actually, I'm going back on my word, the first thing we did was plan our defense.
Right.
Because offense takes the longest to develop with young people.
Yeah.
We, you know, it was halfway through the season before we could actually complete a pass. It felt like to me. So
I think there's something. I think there's something to that as well. Think about a young Christian. A young Christian is going to rely on things like the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, much more than the sword of the word of God, because they don't know it yet. They don't know what verses are appropriate, how to employ those things. They don't know yet maybe what their own weaknesses are. As Jenny gave the example of, if I know my weaknesses, I can not only be ready to face them, but be ready with verses that remind me and ground me in the truth against the enemy. Anyone else? Okay. Jenny, we're going to close with hymn 87. Wow, this is a very sequential day here today. So get your Bibles. Get your red hymnal. Go ahead. Hymn number 87 as we close today.